We are back here in Exodus 12. We have already read verses 31 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to focus specifically on 31 through 42, which ends with, "This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." That was Passover, and the Egyptians lost their firstborns. They were all killed, as the Lord said they would be, but those in Israel who had the blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel, they were safe under the blood. And it was immediate in their deliverance. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron that night. It says by night. So it's that very night that God gains the glory over all the gods of Egypt and delivers his people. So the key thought in the section that we have read from verses 31 to the end is that we see submission to God by Pharaoh. That's the first thing. Submission to God. And then the second thing we see is the fear of God on the part of the Egyptians. And we see obedience to God on the part of the Israelites. And then curiosity about God. I've mentioned this before as we talked about the mixed multitude when I read it. These ones that were foreigners, they no longer wanted to be in Egypt. Egypt was destroyed. It was crushed. They didn't want to be a part of that. And yet they were on the outskirts. These were hangers-on. They were curiosity seekers, foreigners who were not Israelites. And then fifthly, we see the glory of God. It's that night that He puts down evil and He delivers His people and draws them to Himself. And so for us, we can draw applications from these five things that we see here as we study this section together this morning. I've got five main points, as I've pointed out here. The first main point is this: Pharaoh submits and sends Israel away. We see that here in verses 31 and 32. Here is this one, Pharaoh, who tells them to get out, be gone. He submits finally to the Lord. And the first thing I want you to recognize under this heading is that you will be made to do God's will whether you want to or not. Just like Pharaoh here. You will be made to do the Lord's will whether you want to or not. That's what we see here. Pharaoh is the classic example. His godlike status was completely toppled over like Dagon the fish god that we see in 1 Samuel 5:4. When the ark of the Lord came into that temple, what happened? That statue of Dagon the fish god was found the next day with his head cut off and his hands cut off. And Pharaoh is exactly the same here. He's like Dagon. He's not a god at all. He's a fake. He's a charlatan. He has no power. How long can fallen man persist in his rebellion against God? And how long can you hold out against God? You, a mortal, against the eternal. Power resides in Him. You know, we have to recognize that we have no power at all over men unless men give us consent. You will be made to do the Lord's will whether you want it or not. We see it in Pharaoh. We see it in other places in Scripture. Remember the Syrian commander, Naaman. He hears about this prophet in Israel who can heal people of leprosy. And so he asks his king and he goes with treasures to find Elisha. And yet Naaman could not be healed of his leprosy his way unless he submitted to the word of Elisha. And you could read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 5. He wanted to be healed his way, and he wasn't. But when he submitted to the Lord's way through the prophet, he was healed. He was changed, and his leprosy was gone. You will be made to do the Lord's will whether you want to or not. How many times have you, like Pharaoh, cried out for blessing? Notice how he includes that in his request. Here's his demand, get out. Take all that stuff that you want to. Take the people, take the flocks. Just be gone. And oh, by the way, bless me. How many times have you cried out to God for blessing while still clinging to your worldly ways? Can you expect God to bless you? Can Pharaoh expect God to bless him the way he has treated God's people? James says to us in chapter 4, why we don't receive things. It's because we're friends with the world. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We can't expect God to bless us if we are still persisting in our worldly ways. And the contest here is between the gods of Egypt and the only living God. And oftentimes we make ourselves a god when we resist Him, when we defy Him, defy His word. And just as we see here, only one will be supreme. Only God will be supreme. The gods of Egypt couldn't hold out against God and win. They were destroyed. Pharaoh was destroyed. You will be destroyed if you defy God. And you won't be blessed if you continue to cling to your worldly ways. Why are you friends with the world and not in love with God? Jesus is the perfect example for us. He had a test in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the ultimate test on whether or not he was going to follow through with what the Father had planned, or if he would assert his own will and do things his way. And yet Jesus says the immortal words, not my will, but yours be done. In reference to the cup that he was to drink, that cup of suffering, that cup of wrath because of your sins and my sins. He drank it willingly. He laid his will under the Father's will, and he submitted joyfully, joyfully to the Father. Do you do that? What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And then it goes on to speak to us that we ought to go through with the same mindset. We haven't yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. You will be made to do the Lord's will, whether you want it or not. This is what we see here with Pharaoh. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing that I want you to see is that, very plainly, the Lord's work will succeed whether you stand in the way or not. God wins. God wins. His work will succeed. His work, get this, doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. We hear too much of that in the church. We do not participate in our salvation. We can't add to the work of Christ, nor ought we to remove from it. So the Lord's work will succeed whether you stand in the way or not. Pharaoh was the one that stood in the way of God's people being delivered. Yet look what happened in the end. In the end, he yielded. Now, when we think of ourselves, how many of us stand in the way of the gospel? How many of us seek to oppose it in our households? How many seek to destroy the faith? Think of all the shutdowns we've seen in our society and restrictions. Opposition. Opposition to the gospel. The Lord's work will succeed. You can't stand in the way or you'll be run over. How many professing Christians undermine a new believer's faith by worldly practices? That's opposition to the gospel. What do you mean I should stop watching that? You mean I got to stop listening to that too? Oh, you're too strict for me, you Pharisee. Have you heard that before? How about, you're at church too much. You read your Bible too much. You listen to sermons too much. You're in a cult. Do you ever hear, I watch my shows too much. I read drivel online too much. I listen to godless stories and songs too much. Do you ever hear that? How much do you love the Lord? The Lord's work will succeed whether you stand in the way or not. How much do you love the Lord? My point is this. Don't interfere with God's work unless you want to get run over. God's work will succeed whether you stand in the way or not. We see this with Pharaoh. So we ought to run with God's people and not against them. How foolish it would be for us to tune in and watch the Olympics and see a mile being run on the track and all the racers are going in one direction and there's one idiot right there going the wrong way. He's turned around running opposite them. He's going the wrong way. And that is exactly the way the people of the world are in their unbelief. They're stupidly in their unbelief. Foolishly in their unbelief. They think that opposing God's people will work. Pharaoh submits and he sends Israel away. He's made to do the Lord's will. The Lord's work does succeed. This is the point here in these verses. You know, forgive me if you think I'm being too harsh. I'm not. This is our culture that we are fighting against. This is the kind of Christianity that we are seeing now, where the world is in the church and the church thinks it's okay. And there's no distinction between the people of God anymore and the world. And so we have to throw off these things that cause us to stand in God's way, or else we will be trampled as people press into the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? The Lord's work will succeed because He is the one that is doing it. A second thing that we see, the Egyptians in fear drive them away. We see that in verse 33, 35, 36. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead. We shall all be dead." And then they found that the Israelites were asking them for gold and silver and clothing, and they gave it. "Yes, take it. Take it and go. Leave. Whatever you want. Take it." So the Egyptians in fear drive them away. And the first thing that I want you to see under this second point is this. Don't cry when your friends kick you out of their club because you're a Christian. Don't cry when your friends kick you to the curb, when they kick you to the street, when they put a sign up that says, "No Christians allowed." They want to be rid of you. Your old friends, they don't get you anymore. They will never understand you. They don't have a mind for it. The Scriptures are very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." They don't have a mind for these things that you talk about. In fact, you're strange. You're just strange. 1 Peter 4 talks about it. They think you're strange because you don't do the same things you used to do with them. So don't cry when your friends kick you out of their club, they kick you to the street, because you are a faithful, God-fearing Christian and you obey Him. There's not obedience here. There's fear here. There is a dread fear of God. "We shall all be dead if you stay with us. Get out." What do you need? You need gold? You need silver? You need... Take it. Go. They kick you out. In fact, your old friends only see God as a killjoy. God is a killjoy to all of their pleasures, and to them He is nothing but death. They don't see life in His words. They see death. They smell death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The aroma of death clings to those who are faithful to the Lord. The second thing that I want you to see under this head is that your old friends will do almost anything to keep you out of their group. They'll do almost anything. Their fear of your God talk, because you know you can't help but talk about the Lord. Their fear of your God talk, and then that mixture of conviction in their heart, and then an intense hatred in their heart for God makes them push you away. They're happy and they're content in their fake world with their fake gods and their false sense of security. Your old friends will do almost anything to exclude you. So why do you think you still need them? They clearly don't want you. They don't need you. Why do you still need them? And God is even able to make the unbelieving bless you with all that you need. So many of us in the past have had unbelieving supervisors, unbelieving friends, and yet promotions still happen. Friends, though they don't believe in Christ, they still give in a time of need. God moves on their heart. So God is able to use even the unbelieving to bless you. But they want to exclude you. So why do you need them? You know who you need. You need God. And where does your supply come from? From God. God makes it so. So don't worry about your old friends. Don't worry, don't cry, don't fret when they kick you out of the club. Don't be bothered by their behavior that says, you know what, we got other things that we're going to do. Thank you for the invitation to come over and have supper, but no, we just can't do that anymore. They don't want your God talk. You know who does? We do. Come here. Be a part of the church. Talk between service. Talk at fellowship meal. We love God talk, don't we? Because it's all about Jesus. It's about our Savior. It's about Christ. Be here. Be where you are wanted. And be where you're needed, because, you know, we need each other in the body. Each of us has a part to play in building each other up. Be a part of that. Quit worrying and crying about your old friends. The Egyptians in fear drive them away. That third point, the Israelites in haste get underway. They get underway. They are obedient to God. It's a couple of things that I want you to see under this heading here. First thing is this. When God commands you to do something, do it immediately. Do it right away. Remember, the Israelites were told to be ready, and that very same night they were marching out of Egypt. It was suddenly that they were delivered. God's word came true for them. The Lord's word. The Lord's word is powerful. The Lord's word has an immediate effect. Consider this for a moment. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus dead for 4 days. He calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus didn't sit up on his stone bed and say, "Hang on, let me take a little bit to get ready here." He came right away. It didn't take him an hour to get ready. That's my point. When Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a man that was hiding near some tombs, it didn't take an hour's march to get into the herd of pigs. The demons immediately left and went into the pigs, and they rushed headlong to their doom, drowning in the lake. An immediate effect, a powerful effect the Lord's word has on us. When Jesus rebuked the windstorm and the beating waves with the words, "Peace, be still," because his disciples were fearing death by drowning, what happened? Immediately, it ceased. The wind and the sea instantly obeyed. And my point is this. Believers obeyed Lazarus. Demons obeyed. Nature obeyed. So who are we to say when God's word commands us, "You know, God, let me think about that for a little bit and I'll get back to you. Who are we? Or, Lord, you really don't mean that I have to deny myself here, do you? Or another statement that I've heard, that just doesn't work for me. How dare you say that to God? The God who holds you up on the ground you walk. Believers obeyed. Demons obeyed. Nature obeyed. Even unbelievers will obey God. Second thing I want you to see under this point is don't wait. Don't wait until everything's perfect. Don't wait to do what God commands you to do until everything's perfect or you're better prepared. Notice that in verse 39, it says, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. They didn't prepare any extra provisions for this journey out of Egypt. Don't wait until everything's perfect. Your obedience may not be perfect on the first try, but you must still give it your best shot. You can't freeze. Move. Do it. Do God's word. And if you live to be 100, even on day 36,524, you still won't be perfect. But thank the Lord that your salvation in Christ Jesus is not dependent upon your perfect obedience, or you would have lost it with every attempt. So what's the point? The point is, be ready. Jesus said, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Therefore, watch and pray. Be ready. It's coming. Those who wait until everything's perfect, those who wait until they've got more provisions, they're better prepared, they will never be. And you know, you and I have to face the reality that there are Christians in the church who never prepare for heaven. They never prepare for heaven. They show up, they're here, they hear the message, they participate a little bit, they feel like they got a little bit more knowledge, but they're not preparing for heaven. They're not preparing to live with God forever. They just wing it. They just fly by the seat of their pants. And this is not the kind of Christianity that God has given us in Christ. We are saved and then kept here to prepare. To prepare for life with Him. And our command is to grow and go on to perfection. Grow in our doctrine, grow in our practice regarding Christ, and go on to perfection, as it says in Hebrews 6. We're not to stay at the elementary principles of the faith. We're to grow in our faith, and our faith be demonstrable. It needs to move and not freeze, not sit, not occupy, move. It's an active type of faith. So we work at perfection in this life. But only when the Lord comes again a second time will we be 100% perfected in Him, body and soul. So we look at these things here. The Israelites in haste get underway. When God commands you to do something, do it immediately. And don't wait until everything's perfect or you think you're better prepared. Let's move on to the fourth point here. A mixed crowd mingles with them as they go on their way. These are the ones that I told you were the foreigners. They no longer wanted to be in Egypt. They saw that world was destroyed. You know, what's coming next with God and Israel? Let's just kind of go over there and see. There was a curiosity about God. God's power is attractive that way. It's like a magnet. It pulls us in. The first thing I want to say under this head is don't be a curiosity seeker forever. Only mingling with God's people. Never committing to Christ. You know, in the church there are professional minglers. It's like watching a show like the Oscars, where you got paid seat fillers. They pay money to have them occupy it so it looks like everything's full and happy and exciting. And there are professional minglers who never commit to Christ. And you know, that's not to say that we aren't to have our doors open to people who are curious. I'm not saying that. I'm saying don't be a curiosity seeker forever. And in the Gospels, when John and Peter's brother Andrew were curious about Jesus, they went to where he was. And then they asked a question, well, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. You know what happened as a result of that visit? They were converted to Christ. So come and see quickly turned into conversion and commitment. And we read later, even in the same chapter, that Philip found Nathanael and he spoke about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Philip said, come and see. And what happened? Philip and Nathanael are converted and committed to Christ. So my point is really simple here. Don't be a curiosity seeker forever. Just mingling with God's people. Just being a pew filler. A church crasher. So rule number one. If you're going to be a curiosity seeker, don't stay there too long. Rule number two, obey the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Another thing I want to say before leaving this point. In the churches today, some curiosity seekers are put to work right away in the churches. Why? To keep them coming back. Regardless whether they are saved or not. If they're not saved, well, what's the rationale? It keeps them close to the gospel, and eventually they'll believe. I mean, even asking about someone's salvation today could be considered dangerous. How dare you question a person's salvation? So what happens? They put the seeker to work, and that seeker is empowered, and then the seeker has ownership in a program. Pretty soon, that seeker begins to murmur, maybe we ought to change this. Maybe we ought to do this differently. And I say to you, watch out! Because you find out that this mixed multitude brought judgment upon Israel. Because they craved meat. They lusted for meat. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt where we had all kinds of things. And they got the whole congregation in the wilderness riled up about the fact that they didn't have meat. The mixed multitude. The ones that are not saved, who have ownership in a program in the church. That's not the way that God's church operates. The second thing I want you to see here is that unless you are converted to Christ, you will never enter God's promised land. Unless you're converted, you will never enter the promised land with His people. You won't be under the covenant blessings. What does it say in verse 43? Because of the mixed crowd, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover." Notice the first sentence. "No foreigner shall eat it." Verse 48. "No uncircumcised person shall eat it." Unless you are converted, you will never enter God's promised land. Only God's people inherited the covenant promises. And Israel did. Joshua 21, they inherited all of the material blessings promised to Abraham. But that simply foreshadowed greater blessings that we as believers inherit in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In Him also, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." We've obtained an inheritance in Christ. Jesus says in Revelation 21, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So only regenerate believers inherit all things. Rule number 3 here for curiosity seekers. Curiosity seekers should not have any ownership in the doctrines and practices of the church. They have no say at all as to how things operate in the kingdom of God. Rule number 4, all regenerate believers are under the authority of the Scripture to regulate doctrines and practices. Under the authority of God's Word. What He says, that's what goes. That's what's taught. And all those in the covenant community get that. Those who are regenerate, born-again believers, they understand that. And rule number 5, Scripture alone regulates the doctrines and practices of Christ in the church. It's not the muttering of the mixed crowd, the mixed multitude. It's not what they say. It's not the traditions of men or elders. It's not Roman Catholic dogma. It's not the Book of Mormon alongside the Scriptures. It is God's Word alone. And of course, in the church today, all of the contemporary talk of what we ought to do to make the church more relevant. The only way you're ever relevant to God is by obeying His Word and His Word alone. Because you will, if you don't submit to Him and obey His Word, you will be made irrelevant in the kingdom of God. You won't be able to enter it. You won't be able to see it. You want to be relevant? Stick to the Scriptures and see Christ there. So unless you are converted to Christ, you will never enter God's promised land. Don't be a curiosity seeker forever. And then this last point here. The Lord fulfills His promises to Israel to the very day. You notice that in verses 40 and 40 down to 42. Notice that it says, "The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. You see, God was keeping track. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. He was keeping track. And that's the first thing I want to say under this point. The Lord keeps track of every moment of human history. Every single moment of human history, He is aware of, He keeps track of, and more to the point, He directs it. And He directs it for His own glory. We see that here. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. He was keeping track, and He said, this is going to be a special day. This is the day that I deliver my people out of the hands of the Egyptians, from the house of bondage. This is a memorable day. God is the one that makes it memorable. He directs it for His own glory. Beloved, Peter says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. What promise? When you read the chapter, the promise is really clear. The promise of His coming. The return of Christ. The second coming of Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning that promise, but is long-suffering toward us. Who's the us? It's all of us who have believed. All of us who have trusted in the Lord. He's not willing that any should perish. Any of us should perish. He's saving His elect. God is saving His elect exactly on time. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not going to come a minute too soon, and there is one of the elect left out. And that's the point of this. God keeps track. Our hope is in Him. He's directing history for His own glory. Now here's the question for you. How is He directing your life for His glory? Do you believe that? It's not just this general overarching plan. How is He personally directing your life to bring Him glory? And do you think in that way? Do you think in those categories? I want to glorify God. God, help me to glorify You. What must I know? What must I do? I want to bring You the honor worthy of Your name. For so long, Lord, I've done the opposite. Oh, forgive me, God, and help me to live the rest of my days bringing You honor and glory. Because God, You must increase. And what's the next part of that? I must decrease. That's what it means personally to you. God is directing the overarching minutes of human history, and He's directing every single moment of your life if you belong to Him. And the last point here under this head, the Lord expects you to regularly reflect on the main things of salvation and not get caught up in all the little details. Not the minutiae. Now, why am I saying that? Because there are a lot of people in the church who profess to know and love the Lord, and yet you hardly hear them talk about the Lord. They talk about some obscure symbol in Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation, and they'll talk all day long about that. But you bring the conversation back around to their conversion story, and suddenly they're silent. You bring the story around to what Christ means in their daily lives, and they have few words. This is important because the Lord teaches us a principle here. Do you see it in 42? It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So what do we see in view here? We see the Passover. We see instructions about the Passover. We even later on see a consecration of the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of these things point to Christ, His work on our behalf. And the major problem in the church today is its lack of focus on the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. They want to solve the riddles of Scripture more than focus on Him. And Christianity is not us gathering together so we can crack the code, so that we can put it into our computer and in the original language we can see diagonally like a word search that, oh, there's a special meaning there for us. That's not what God has done. He's spoken plainly in words that we can hear and understand. And He expects us to know it and do it. So we get so hung up today with all of these little details, all of these symbols, all of these riddles. And look, I'm not trying to say don't ever look at a symbol again that you see in Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation, but what I'm saying is that's not the major focus. The major focus is on Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what He still is doing for you today. This is important for us because we are so easily distracted by novel things. We need to stay to the core. The glory of Scripture is as God sets it. Does that make sense? The glory of the Scriptures are as God sets it here, and that is to see Christ in the shadows of the Old Testament and then Him, the substance of the New Testament. That's the glory of the Scriptures. Who cares if you've written 10 books on what a horn means? Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you obey Christ? Do you serve Christ? Is He the one everybody sees in your life, or are you still in the way? Do you cast a shadow on the Lord because you stand so tall in front of Him? The Lord expects you to regularly reflect on the main things of salvation, not the minutiae. And that's what we see here. Him stressing the point that it is that night of the Lord that is in focus. That night of great redemption and deliverance for God's people. And that ought to be our focus until Jesus comes. So all of these great things that we see here, submission to God, fear of God, this curiosity of God, obedience to God, and glory, glory to God. Where are you in all of this? Do you trust in Him? Do you know Him? And do you love Him? Because he says, prove your love for me by obeying my commandments. So let's do that as a body together. Let's love him and obey him and serve him until he comes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.